So let's open the Bibles. Would you please open your Bibles with me in Joshua chapter 9? If you'd like a Bible in your hand, there are Bibles on the stands at the back there. Nip out of your seat now and grab one. That would be good. I'm going to read the chapter. It's a whole chapter. I'll read it, but I promise I won't tell the story in intricate detail again. I'm assuming that we've picked it, most of it, picked it up at the beginning. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, these are the victories that God gave the people of God, and they crossed the Jordan River. When the Jordan River was dammed up, it stopped flowing. They crossed over that. The walls of Jericho fell flat when the trumpet sounded. And when all the kings heard about this in the western foothills, all along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Merizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and Israelites, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The Israelites said to the Hivites, "Well, perhaps you live near to us. So how can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are. All our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey.' The Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they'd made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out, and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But Israelites did not attack them, because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, our God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live, so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers in the service of the whole assembly." So the leader's promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you, while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never be released from service as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly, to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. I confess I've got a problem with this passage. My problem is I find it funny. But interestingly enough, the Bible doesn't treat it as funny. I've searched, and maybe my Hebrew isn't good enough. Actually, that's probably being economically the truth. I don't have any Hebrew. And if I did, I might be able to find bits and pieces in here of those, you know, bits where the scripture writers bring out the humour in the story. I checked one or two commentaries, and I haven't really found it in those. So presumably, the Israelites didn't find it funny. It does have quite a happy ending, which I'll come to that later. But there are some dark episodes on the way. And I think it's also because I love Sting movies and hustle movies. You know, I love, my favourite films was The Sting. That's old enough that most of you probably never heard of it. And, sorry? Yeah, Paul Newman, that's right. Yeah, I mean, you're old enough, you know, but these guys, they're too young to know. It's a great film if you get it. It's an oldie, but it's a goodie. It's all about a sting. It's a mafia hustle film, and it's wonderful. And I love those kind of films. And because of that, I think I warm to this story. And I warm to the Gibeonites far too much, because they were dishonest. But they were dishonest in a very funny way. And, you know, if we stop and we think we're being fooled all the time, aren't we? I mean, you only got to watch the adverts between the programmes and you realise you're being taken for a ride most of the time. You know, phrases like clinically proven. There's supposed to be very strict rules about what it means to be clinically proven. But I have to say they're very rarely kept. Or that they'll say they contain a special chemical. No one has the faintest idea what the chemical is. But they'll just blind you with science, you know. Facelift product said it contains patented THPE, which retightens and firms the facial contours by contracting skin cells, clinically proven to work in just 8 weeks of use. And you look at that, great. Oh yeah, I've got to have THPE. How have I lived without THPE until now? Don't know what it is, but clearly I've got to have it. And yeah, it could well be, who knows. All sorts of pseudoscience. This one actually fell foul of the Advertising Standard Authority. This one was from Miracle Grows. It's a product I've actually used on my lawn at times. But they produced a product, it's a new organic compost. The product, it said, is 100% chemical free. Well, absolutely. I mean, I'm not having any chemicals in my body. You know, it's just nonsense, isn't it? Of course, everything's chemicals. And things like, you know, antioxidants. What does that actually mean? It's supposed to be very good for you to have antioxidants. But actually, when you look at the science behind it, there really isn't very much to it at all. It's more an advertising gimmick than anything else, in my opinion, before I get sued by the makers. Fruit juice had fibre for inner comfort. Whatever that means. So, you know, you look at it and you think, I've got to have this. I really want this. How have I lived up to now without this? Even though you haven't the faintest idea what they're talking about. That's all part of the smoke and mirrors of advertising. And we fall for it time and time again. Anyway, how do we live honestly in a corrupt world? We're called by God to be honest people in a world that's full of lies and half lies and statistics. You know, so how do we cope? How do we walk honestly in a world that really it seems to be geared to be dishonest? Well, first, just a few things. Firstly, don't let success make you complacent. The Israelites had just had a great success. If you go back to chapter 8, just the verses before, verses 30 to 33, Joshua has built an altar, and they've inscribed on the altar the story of their successes. They've had some great successes. And people stand in front of the altar and they give thanks to God because they've defeated their enemies, defeated them in a wonderful way. And they have a service of rededication to God. And their confidence is growing. They're beginning to say, hey guys, we can do this. This is not as impossible as it looked when we were on the other side of the River Jordan. We can do this. This is worth celebrating. And that's a great feeling. And they needed to feel that because it was true. They could do it. They could do it. And they would eventually. But it's a bit of a dangerous feeling to have because you can get complacent very easily. We're human beings. And we, even when we have successes, we can easily rest on our laurels. The price of freedom, they say, is eternal vigilance, isn't it? And the deceit they fell for was very clever. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 9. They'd only come 20 miles. Or so. But they're very clever the way they do it. They set it all up to make it look as if the recent news hasn't reached them yet. And they haven't heard anything about the crossing of the River Jordan or the fall of Jericho or the defeat of Ai or Ai, the city. They haven't heard any of that because they come so far the news hasn't reached there yet. And the Israelites were permitted to make peace with distant nations. That was fine. That was fine. They would eventually make peace with distant nations, Tyre and Sidon and countries like that. But not with groups that were 20 miles away because they were very dangerous. But deceit was very clever. And we've read how they set themselves up to make it look as though they'd come a long way. And they do it very cleverly. And they're very convincing. They've obviously got their best actors to do it. You know, they'd all been to Rad or whatever. And they were good. These guys were seriously good at persuading you. They'd be very rich and famous in our modern society. They've got all the qualities it needs to get by in modern Britain. And because of that, these guys were good. The Israelites got complacent. They got complacent. They didn't really check it out. They didn't really stop to ask, are we being taken for a ride here? Incidentally, can I just say, as an aside, there is nobody more gullible than an evangelical Christian, in my opinion. Once you know the right words to use, you can twist and manipulate evangelical Christians right, left, back, front. Just hit the right buttons with evangelical Christian, their heart goes, ah. And they're yours. They'll give you anything. So don't get complacent. Don't get complacent. And secondly, remember that wisdom has prayer at its heart. If you go to verse 14. Wisdom has prayer at its heart. The Old Testament is full of wisdom literature. And you know that I love wisdom literature. I love the wisdom parts of the Bible because I'm not very wise, and I need to be told how to be wise. I do need it. But God wants us to be wise. He wants us to be mature, measured, godly people taking godly decisions. But that doesn't mean you don't pray about it as well. You can be as wise as you like. You still need to pray. And prayer is at the heart of wisdom. Look beneath the surface in prayer. As I've got older, I've got much better at picking out the bias in newspaper articles. Sometimes you look at an article and you just know it's been placed there by the intelligence services. And you just know that's not how it is. You're being led down the garden path here. Sometimes you suspect it's been placed by foreign intelligence services. Sometimes you realise it's being placed there by the owner of the newspaper, whoever that owner may be. who has a political agenda, and you begin to doubt it. And not all newspaper articles are obviously wrong as Daily Express weather forecasts. You know, some of them are very subtle. But you've got to learn to look behind the headlines. If you're going to walk honestly in the modern world, we've got to look behind the appearance and try and find out what the agenda is behind what we see. That takes prayer, takes wisdom. Sometimes you need to pray before you make decisions. And the Israelites could be fooled by a false profession of faith. How often have I seen Christians fooled by false professions of faith? Now, there are genuine professions of faith. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 10 to 13, you find Rahab in Jericho making a genuine profession of faith. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. What you did to those two kings east of the Jordan. Our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. And this is a genuine profession of faith. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Yeah? It's genuine profession of faith. And Rahab went on to walk with God. In fact, she was such a person of faith, she ends up in Jesus' genealogy in the New Testament. She ends up as a New Testament character, even though she lived 1,500 years before Christ. That's a genuine profession of faith. And they spotted it, and it saved her life, it saved the family's life, and gave her, well, great credit, great honour, and we honour her still. But there's a false one in chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. This one's not true, not entirely, anyway. We have heard reports of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings, the Amorites east of the Jordan. But what he's not doing, they're not saying we actually heard what happened to Jericho and it frightened us to death. It's only kind of a half profession of faith. And I have myself been fooled by false professions of faith. I was very friendly with one, a lovely man of God took over one of my churches, and I'd baptized a lot of people there. A lot of people come to Christ, and we had congregations scattered around, and your link with them at times was a bit tenuous, you know, but you'd go there and partially baptized and stuff. And we were talking, a few years later, we were talking, and he said, I baptized so-and-so. I said, that's interesting. He said, why? I said, because I baptized her 5 years ago. And he said, what? I said, yeah. She was trying to go out with the leader's son at the time, so she got baptized. And now she's been baptized again. Presumably she's wanting to go out with somebody else again. And the guy's face just fell. You know, oh, no, I've been taken for a ride. And it happens, you know, it happens. Most of the congregation moved away in the interval, by the way. It wasn't that they were all being fooled. But she could talk the talk. But unfortunately, walking the walk proved always a little bit difficult for her. Deceivers know just what to say, how to give their testimony, and they can flatter. And there's a lot of flattery here. Oh, you guys are so great. Your God is so wonderful. You know, you are the people. We just stand in awe of you. That works. Come on, guys. Don't tell me that flattery doesn't work with you. Don't tell me you are immune to flattery. Because you're not. It's nice to be flattered. But it's dangerous. And you need to pray. I have been fooled by flattery more times than I care to think. And take me sometimes a long time to discover. It's usually my wife who spots it before me, that I'm being taken for a ride. Pray before you trust people. Pray before you trust people. Take it to God and ask for discernment. Oh, verse 7. You know, Israelites were suspicious. Perhaps you live near to us. So they're on the right track. The scripture writer is saying they weren't totally stupid. You know, they were kind of suspicious, but their suspicions didn't lead them to prayer. You see what I mean? Your suspicions should lead you to pray about it. And verse 14, of course, just says bluntly, they didn't pray. They didn't pray. Never trust that you've got it all covered till you pray. Okay? So please, don't get complacent with victories. Pray if you want wisdom. And lastly, act honourably even when you've made a mistake. Act honourably even when you made a mistake. The Israelite leaders realised they'd made a mistake, but they'd made a promise. They promised that they would not physically attack these people. And although they're only at this point half converted, there's a good ending to this, by the way, but they stick entirely by their promise. Do you note that? Leaders are sworn before God in verses 19 and 20. We will let them live. They've sworn to God. Jesus, in Matthew 23, verses 16 to 22, talks about your yes being yes. If you've sworn by something, stick to it. He who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. In other words, don't try and get out of what you swore. Even if it's going to cost you, stick to it. One of my favourite Old Testament verses in Psalm 15. And I've put Psalm 15, 1 to 4 here. I've cut out some bits in the middle. Who may live in your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, and who keeps his oath even when it hurts. And if I say how to walk honestly in a corrupt world, keep your promise even when it hurts. And sometimes it does. You've promised to do something, you've promised to turn up, and now something else has come up, and you're kind of, you know, torn. Keep your word. If somebody is depending on you, keep your word. Keep your word. Commenting on this, Ralph Davis tells a lovely little story about his son who made a bet with his fellow sixth grader. Americans, tell me, how old would he be if he was a sixth grader? 11, 12, okay. He made a bet on the National League baseball playoffs. We know enough to know that's baseball. We know roughly what that is. The bet was for $3 and our son lost. Now, my boy knew he was not allowed to bet. Yet he did, and he lost. What he had done was wrong, yet he'd given his word. So I told him he'd have to pay. All his resources, $2.41, plus a loan of 59 cents from Dad, were taken to school for the payoff. Happily, the other father would not allow his son to take the money. But it's when his son learns a valuable lesson. You keep, if you're a Christian, you keep your word. Those are my three points to you for wisdom. One, don't get complacent when you win a victory. Secondly, pray if you want to avoid being taken for a ride. Thirdly, keep a promise even when it hurts. And what happened to this mess? Do you want to know what happened to this mess? Well, the story goes on. In the next chapter, the Gibeonites are attacked by their neighbors for making a treaty with Israel. And Israel has to go and rescue the Gibeonites. And that turns out well. And they stay linked to the people of Israel. And there's a subtle thing here. They're foreigners, but they're allowed to take part in the sacrifices, in the worship. Okay, their job is only, they've got to cut the wood and bring it and carry the water for it. That's all they're allowed to do. But they're drawn near the worship. That's actually not a bad thing, is it? And they stay that. They do that for centuries. They become part of the worship. They were still foreigners, they were still treated as foreigners, and they were subject to a racist attack. If you read through a couple of hundred years later to 2 Samuel 21, verse 1 and 2, the King Saul disliked them. And Saul's house was bloodstained because he put the Gibeonites to death. He killed a lot. He was a racist, was Saul. And though a peace treaty had been made with the Gibeonites, he attacked them and he killed some of them. We don't know how many. We don't know the story. And the Bible writer complains. We made an oath. We promised to protect these guys, and Saul attacked them. It was a racist attack. It was awful. It was a shame. It was a blot on a nation, and that was a very nasty event in history. But it goes on. It gets quite good. If you go to 1 Chronicles 12:4, you find a guy called Ishmael, who is a Gibeonite, and he's a mighty man, he's a mighty warrior, he's one of the great soldiers in King David's army. He's a Gibeonite. They're fully integrated. He's a man of God. He's a soldier. You find the Gibeonites returning from exile as part of Israel. If you go to Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 25, there were 95 Gibeonites in that first party that set out from Babylon to reestablish Jerusalem and the worship of God. They're part of it. And this one I love. In Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 7, we find them, men of Gibeon, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. They helped rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. At the end of this strange story, there's a happy ending. These men and women have become part of Israel. They were worshippers of the God of Israel. They've been integrated into God's people. God doesn't punish their deceit. By an act of grace and mercy, he welcomes them. We have a song we sing, "Welcomed into the Courts of the King." That's what God does to the Gibeonites. He welcomes them into the court of the king. Despite their deceit, despite their very clever play acting, despite their very dodgy and half-hearted profession of faith, they get there eventually. Please don't write people off if their profession of faith is a bit dodgy. Many of them will get there later. Go with them, work with them, show them grace and bring them, because often a half-hearted profession of faith eventually leads to a full profession of faith. And that's the story. I still find it funny, but it's serious. I wonder if the band please would join me on the platform. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, Jesus told us to be as wise as servants and as harmless as doves. And that's a hard thing to do. We are so gullible. We're so easily fooled if people say the right things to us. We've all been fooled by fake Christians and fake professions of faith. Lord, teach us to be wise and prayerfully wise. Wisely prayerful and prayerfully wise. Teach us to be people of our word in a corrupt society, that our yes means yes and our no means no. And a promise from us is a promise that the receiver will be sure to see fulfilled. Give us the stature of Christ, who fulfilled your promises in Scripture. Allow us, Father, to walk in your way and be blessed by you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.